Can we stand, please? Vamos a tener la lectura en Marcos 1, del 29 al 45. We are going to read the portion of scripture in Mark 1, from 29 to 45. Al salir de la sinagoga, vinieron a casa de Simón y Andrés, con Jacobo y Juan. Y la suegra de Simón estaba acostada con fiebre, y enseguida le hablaron de ella. Entonces, él se acercó, y la tomó de la mano y la levantó, e inmediatamente le dejó la fiebre, y ella le servía. Cuando llegó la noche, luego que el sol se puso, le trajeron todos los que tenían enfermedades y a los endemoniados. Y toda la ciudad se agolpó a la puerta, y sanó a muchos que estaban enfermos de diversas enfermedades, y echó fuera muchos demonios. Y no dejaba de hablar a los demonios porque le conocían. Levantándose muy de mañana, siendo aún muy oscuro, salió y se fue a un lugar desierto y ahí oraba. Y le buscó Simón y a los que con él estaban. Y hallándole, le dijeron, «Todos te buscan». Él les dijo, «Vamos a los lugares vecinos para que predique también allí, porque para esto he venido». Y predicaba en las sinagogas y ellos en toda Galilea. Y echaba fuera los demonios. Vino a él un leproso rogándole e hincaba la rodilla. Le dijo, «Si quieres, puedes limpiarme». Y Jesús, teniendo misericordia de él, extendió la mano y le tocó y le dijo, «Quiero, sé limpio». Y así que él hubo hablado, al instante la lepra se fue de aquel y quedó limpio. Entonces le encargó rigurosamente y le despidió luego. Y le dijo, «Mira, no digas a nadie nada, sino ve, muéstrale al sacerdote y ofrece por tu purificación lo que Moisés mandó para testimonio de ellos». Pero ido él, comenzó a publicarlo mucho y a divulgar el hecho de manera que ya Jesús no podría entrar abiertamente a la ciudad, sino que se quedaba fuera en los lugares desiertos y venían a él de todas partes. Esta es la palabra de Dios. This is the word of God.
We every other Sunday we swap between one Sunday reading in English and the next Sunday we read in Spanish. The reason why we do that is that we have many Spanish speakers within this church. And as you heard, we're going through hospitality as a topic in our Sunday school. There is no better way that I know to be hospitable is to make sure that everybody can engage with what's happening in the worship of our service. And so we read, we sing songs in Spanish, we have people who are translating in the back, we have a person who translates in the back. Poor Rolando feels like he's on 24/7. That's why we do that. We want to reflect the gospel on how we do church. And so this is our attempt at trying to make it happen. But I don't know about you, but as I was sitting here listening to her read, for one, you got an amazing voice. It's so beautiful. And I almost was tearing up, like, can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? When every tongue will be spoken and you will understand. And we will rejoice. Amen? What a beautiful thing. So I hope you can appreciate that. If you can't, we will pray for you. With that, let's talk about our city for a minute. We live, I think, in an amazing city. Amen? It's okay to love Atlanta, all right? To love your city. There's unbelievable amounts of talent in this city. Giftedness, achievement. I mean, let's just face it. This is the place to be right now. They say right now 1,000 people a month are moving to Atlanta. Right? We are growing at breakneck speed. It's not only a major metropolitan city for the Southeast, it has become a major metropolitan city of the world. Right? The world comes here, and we go to the world. And with it comes unbelievable amounts of common grace that blesses believer and unbeliever alike. Right? And we have the great privilege of enjoying that. Amen? To enjoy what God's given us. And it seems like if you're new here, and I'm a newbie, and chances are I probably always will be, right? They'll hear my accent like, yeah, you're not from here. Fair enough. But if you're a newbie here, it would be easy to think that, you know, like, man, this city, they're just doing all the right things. They're making all the right decisions. This city is on the up, right? The outside looks put together. But if they really knew, right, like all cities, that when the lights go out and we're left in the dark with ourselves and in communities, in our privacy, there's struggle. There's the reality of being human beings together, right? Where we see our brokenness, our rebellion, our sin. But in the attempts to try to be this great city, we also see our desperation. We're trying so hard to be the up-and-coming city. But in our efforts, right, I think oftentimes we find ourselves at night when we're alone, exhausted, tired of the rat race, wondering, when do I get off the mouse's wheel? That's part of the realities of living in a hot city. Right? We live in a hot city. And yet, despite all that we've got going for us, many of us find ourselves feeling like we're still stuck. We still feel, despite our achievement and how good we look and all the wonderful new communities and complete gentrification of complete parts of the city, we still feel like we're missing something. Right? We still feel our heartache, our pain, our oppression, yea, even some, our despair and hopelessness. And thus, we realize that we still need something or someone to usher into us life. A life that this city and all its wonderful, beautiful things can't give you. And that you can't give yourself. Thus, we find ourselves, we need somebody to mediate for us life, to usher it into us. We need a priest who truly ushers us into the throne room of God, where life is found. Our heart today is to help you see that Jesus is that priest. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we love our city. We love all the great things that we have. We're grateful for our achievements and our skills and our giftedness. But we also know that doesn't necessarily usher in flourishing in the heart. That doesn't necessarily bring peace and a sense of shalom, a sense of well-being. Lord, we pray today, help us to see you as our priest, who truly ushers in eternal life to a people. That despite how we're doing, we can still have joy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Mark is a demonstration or a manifestation of how Jesus is seeking to usher in the kingdom of God. And in the Gospel of Mark in particular, he makes this beautiful announcement. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is near, or it's at hand. It's right here in me. And then we see in most of the first chapter of Mark that Mark wants to help us see how it is that Jesus is going to usher this in. And he does it in three ways. The first week we saw that he ushers us in by being a king. He comes in and he conquers a territory, and that territory for us is our hearts. And he calls us to himself graciously to be his sons and daughters, to be royalty in his kingdom. And then last week we saw that Jesus calls us as a prophet. He comes to speak to us with authority and to set us free from the demons and the demonic influence of our worlds and the things that influence our thinking and our beliefs that lead us into unflourishing. And we see that Jesus is able to come and speak to them and silence them, and instead speak truth and hope and love to us. But you know, sometimes words aren't enough. Some of us, we need action, that the action drives home the words. And it's today, as we look at our text today, we're going to see that Jesus, by his priestly acts, gives expression to all that he's been talking about. By his priestly provision of himself, so that you might be united to life itself. In particular, the people of Israel in Galilee at this time are celebrating the Sabbath, right? Which is quite an ordeal. It's not that simple, right? It's like a whole day. It's like a massive cleanup of your house. Like, you know, I think all of us probably have the weekly cleanup, you know, the quick sweep. Make sure it looked like it's clean. I mean, they really had to clean. There could be no yeast in the house. And then they would have a full day of just sitting there with together, reading some scripture, eating some bitter herbs, and going through the whole process. And it was all pointing to something, but they weren't quite sure what it was yet. And they would do this every Sabbath, knowing that in some ways this experience is pointing to a hope, but they don't know what that will necessarily look like in totality yet. But Mark here is using how he's configured this text here to help us to look and see that after the Sabbath is over, see, they come at nighttime to Peter's house. Right? The only way they would have even thought that it was okay to begin to bring their sick people to their house is that the Sabbath had to be over. So imagine them being in their houses. They're hearing these words of Jesus. He's speaking in the synagogues. He's telling the demons to get out. That he's changing things. Soon as the Sabbath's out, where do they go? Soon as it's over, straight to Peter's house. See, what Mark's trying to help us see here is to point to the fact that Jesus is the Sabbath rest. That everything they're hoping for and longing for, everything they've been trying to do it right, they celebrate the Sabbath just right every week. And finally, it's arrived. And Mark wants to help us see that it's arrived in the person of Jesus. These are people who are sick and maimed and demon-possessed, all kinds of problems. You almost get the sense here that people are at wit's end, that they've hit bottom, that soon it was over. They're like, okay, grab the kids, let's go pick him up. In getting to Jesus. How about you? Are you or have you hit bottom? As you look at all your efforts to try to put life together and usher in something, you're not quite sure what it is, but in hopes it'll make for a better life. And yet you find yourself, much like these people, at night, in the dark, by yourself, and you're like, when's it gonna come? When's the life gonna show up where I feel better in my soul, in my heart, in my relationships, in my work? You know, it's a very enticing trap that the law provides for us. Because there's that sense that you feel like you have control, that if I just keep doing these things, the good will come. But after you do it for a while and you just realize, like, it's not working. I can't usher in life. And thus we find ourselves just like the Galileans, hungry, longing for rest. Rest. This is a trap that is tremendously enticing for pastors. We find ourselves all the time trying to do everything right, try to make everybody happy, and realizing it's impossible. There's just too many of you to please. And yet we find those pastors hitting bottom. I got an article yesterday from one of my elders of the uptick, the uprise in pastor suicides. Why? They feel this burden, this oppression that I've got to be all things to all people all the time, give it all, and they can't do it. Which sheds light on our own idolatries, what? That somehow if I can do it all, it will save me. It won't do it. And thus, we see pastors with rampant depression. Or you look at the folks, I was talking to another elder who was telling me about the folks who live up in Johns Creek, one of the most wealthy parts of our city. Affluent, productive, achievers. People who've reached the pinnacle, but seeing an uptick in suicide. Why? They've climbed the ladder only to find that when they got up, they climbed on the wrong wall. That it doesn't provide what they thought it would. And instead, the very thing they were pursuing was only making them more oppressed, to feel more despair. I think of Anthony Bourdain, the great cook and chef. Kate Spade, the wonderful, makes clothes. Designer, thank you. All the tops of their careers. Doing all the right things, looking the part, but not finding life. And yet the disciples and the people of this city are hearing of Jesus and his unbelievable kindness and mercy. And what do they find? That Jesus is there in the dark with them. He's there. That they can come to him in their dark space. And he will touch and heal and speak to and love and apply all that is true about him to their darkness. See, here Jesus has given us a foretaste of what his priestly sacrifice will provide for those who will come to him for Sabbath rest. That he is our Sabbath rest. In fact, as we will follow the life of Christ, we'll see that he will voluntarily enter into the deepest darkness so that he can overcome it for us and send forth his Spirit to enter into our darkness, into our failure, into our inabilities, and provide us with the righteousness and the acceptance that we're really looking for. Because that's really what's driving our effort. Isn't it? I want to be accepted. I want to be told that I'm okay. But see, Jesus, by his sacrifice, will make us righteous. He will make us acceptable. So what do we do with this? If Jesus is the mediator, that his He mediates the power of his Sabbath rest to us. Well, then the application point is really simple. Come to Jesus. Quit trying to give your own Sabbath rest. It's just going to make you really tired. It's just going to make you feel despair and anxious and depressed if you're trying to get acceptance and righteousness by what you do. Instead, we need to come with these broken human beings and, Jesus, give me rest. Give me shalom. I need it. But Jesus doesn't stop there, praise God. He continues on by mediating the world to God the Father. Notice here in verse 35 and 38, Jesus has been exhausted probably, working his tail off to apply his priestly behavior to them. And it says he gets up early in the evening, and what's he do? He goes and prays. Right? It's the only time, only way that he can experience freedom from all the needs. Because, see, they get up early. They get up early because as soon as the sun comes up, they got to go to work. So Jesus is out there praying for a people, praying for all the brokenness and the sin, the rebellion, the oppression. See, he's as a priest, he's engaging, he sees the need, and he goes to his Father. Father, he's praying for them. I remember when I was in seminary, I was just finished my first year, and I still had 2 years to go, but my anxious way was stressing about where am I going to land denominationally. I had a wife and 2 kids at the time. I thought, I got to figure out where I'm going to go. Where am I going to be able to get a job? And I was realizing at that time, I was a Reformed Christian. And I started investigating, well, what are the Reformed denominations? And so I started looking at the OPC, and looked at the PCA. I looked at the PCA. I was like, man, there's a lot of Southern white dudes in there. There's probably not a place for me in that group. It didn't feel safe. That summer, I went to this conference, and while I was there, one of the speakers was a guy named Anthony Bradley. Brilliant man, a professor at King's College, and an African-American. And he had mentioned something about being licensed in the PCA, and I walked over to him in the quiet. I was like, bro, seriously? What? Wow. Like, aren't you afraid? At this point, I knew nothing about the PCA. He says, like, yeah, bro, man, we're not in the 60s anymore. You know that, right? And he began to help me see that, no, there's a place here for you. Not just for people of color, but people of all languages and culture. Well, then Anthony Carter connected me to Y. Plummer. Y. Plummer connected me to Stephen and Rick Lentz. Rick Lentz connected me to Preston Graham. Preston Graham connected me to Dan Rogers. And guess what? Dan Rogers connected me to Ponce Presbyterian Church. See, the only way that I was going to be mediated to the life of this church is that I had to have a slew of mediators who would go and support me, who would defend my ministry, who would put me up front to say, he can do this, possibly. See, the difference with us is that, you know, these guys put me out there and recommended me in hopes that I would not embarrass them. That they would not regret putting me as a potential candidate. But isn't it interesting that with Jesus, he mediates for you, and he knows what he's getting. Wow. He knows that you will not meet up to the standard. You won't meet up to the standard of the people, your family, your friends, and of God. But he still mediates for you. He still says, that one's mine. See, again, we see here that Jesus has given us a foretaste of what his priestly ministry will look like. That when he initiates Sabbath rest in our lives, he's not done. In fact, it's this initiation of him coming into our lives that puts into motion a never-ending and tireless priestly mediation of grace before God the Father. Because see, when Christ dies and resurrects, he doesn't just stay. He's just like, I'm back. No. He then spends 40 days teaching and training his disciples. And then it says that he ascended into heaven where he is at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? Well, first of all, it says that Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6, that by his grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, Jesus, your mediator, literally takes you to God the Father. Takes you right into the throne room where you don't say king, you say daddy. But then Paul points us in Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall anything? No. Why? You have a mediator who is on the job 24/7. So anytime the accuser or the adversary is coming against you, telling you you're not good enough, you're not acceptable, you're not righteous enough, you have a savior, a priest, who's there saying, I got this. He's with me. His righteousness, his acceptance is all made plausible. Why? Because I fulfilled the requirements for him. I gave him my righteousness. He's with me. And why Paul could say we are hidden with Christ. So if you feel shame or whatever, no problem. But just hide behind the curtails of Jesus. Good thing I wore this today. Hide behind that and say, I'm here covered in Christ. That's the only reason I can be here. And Jesus is forever applying the gospel to you, whether you feel it or not. He mediates it. And finally, if all else fails, come to the priest. He says here in verse 39 through 45, after praying, what's he do? The leper comes up to him, and you can imagine, like a leper is, it's horrible. Like if a leper was walking down the street, friends, everybody would run to the other side. They would avoid you like the plague. There is no more outsider on the planet than having a person having leprosy. And he runs up to Jesus. What would give him such gall, such courage, if not only to believe this guy could actually do something? So he runs up to Jesus. If you will, you can make me clean. That word there, if you will, isn't like if you will, like a robot. It's no, if you desire, you can make me clean. Look what Jesus says. I will. And what he's saying is, I desire. I want you. I desire you. Even though that in every way you could never match up, I desire you. The text says that he was moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. Most of us read over that and we just let it go. No. He touched an unclean person, which means he would have to isolate himself from all of the community and then have something sacrificed for him. Because he's now unclean. But see, Jesus enters into his shame. His shame becomes my shame. See, Jesus totally incarnates into our experience. So no matter how much you think you're unworthy, how shameful you might feel, it's not worse than a leper. And yet here's Jesus touching him. which means he can touch you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. He loves you. And he proves it by dying. He proves it by taking your shame, putting it on himself, owning it, and then allowing them to take him to the cross and nail that shame to the cross. The writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus actually scorned the shame. It's this idea of Jesus bowing up on shame and saying, "Boy, I got you." And he crushes it. See, Jesus has dealt with your shame. He's dealt with my shame. And we all have it. But it's been dealt with. Amen? Amen. There was a book written back in the, I think it was the 1950s, by a man named Graham Greene. He wrote a book called The Power and the Glory. The Power and the Glory was a story of this man who was in Mexico back in the 1930s, during a time when Mexico had actually become a communist country. And they had been massive persecutions of the church. They had literally tried to kill all the Catholic priests in this story. And yet, despite removing all images of God and trying to wipe out the church, despite all that, despite all efforts to just do it in man's effort, the people kept asking for a priest. Because despite trying to remove God, they still had a conscience. They still had something that they need somebody who's going to remove the shame. And throughout the whole story, you see this priest. And he never tells you his name. He's the priest without a name. And all, he goes around on this donkey, and the people are waiting for him, that he'll come and pronounce them clean, forgiven, loved. Because despite all that their government tried to provide for them, it couldn't give them the one thing that we all long for, is love, is righteousness, is acceptance, relationship. See, works can't do that. Only God can do that. So, beloved, I want to encourage us that today, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, that you come to a priest who has a name, and his name is Jesus. And all you have to do is come, and he will be yours forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you this morning for the tremendous work of Jesus. Thank you that he puts a face and a name and touches to the priest that we need. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave here today, would you help us to understand how we can better reflect that priestly behavior to those around us who need it too. Would you help us to be vehicles of that grace to a world that desperately longs for somebody to step into their darkness and to call them out and say, "I will take care of it. I will pay the penalty for you. I will cleanse you. I will accept you." Help us to be that type of church, those types of Christians. And beloved, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, I also want to pray for our tithes and offerings. And we thank you for your provision that you've given in our lives, that you have given to us. Would you take these offerings and use them for your glory? that we might be a better church that is able to bridge the Father to the Son to people, so that people might know their priest, the great high priest Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.